Acts chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, and we want to compare some passages here, and I want to talk to you this morning for a little while about remission of sin, as is referred to in Acts chapter 2, compared to the forgiveness of sin that is ours in Colossians 2. In Acts chapter 2, I want to remind you first that what Peter is doing, that he's preaching a murder indictment against Israel. In other words, he's coming down real hard on the nation Israel because they crucified the Messiah. And the idea is that the Messiah came and you didn't receive him, you rejected him, and you demanded that a murderer be granted unto you and set free, and you crucified the Messiah, but God has raised him up. Now, it comes down to a place, I want you to notice in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, the murder indictment preached against them, they were convicted, they were convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the heir to the throne of David, and they rejected him. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, compare with me, please, Colossians chapter 2. Now, before I read in Colossians 2, keep in mind that what Peter is preaching back there is the crucifixion of the Messiah, but God hath raised him up. The fact that he has gone up into heaven is the fact that this which you see and hear, he has sent forth. In other words, Jesus Christ had done something for them that would be like just say that I'm going to leave here while we're in this assembly. I'm going to go to another country. When I get there, I'm going to give you a telephone call. Now, you tarry here and you wait here. Don't you worry about going back to your jobs. Don't you worry about what you're going to eat. You be like the birds, the ravens. They don't work, and God feeds them. The lilies don't toil, and God clothes them. You're of much more value than they. So you just wait here. I'm going to take care of you. You just tarry and wait until you hear from me. Well, I leave. And on a given day, the telephone rings. Somebody answers the telephone, and I talk to you. Then you have proof that I went to where I said I was going. Now, Jesus Christ said, in effect, I'm going away. Where I'm going now, you cannot come. But he said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll send the comforter unto you. And he tells them several things about this. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So Jesus Christ went up to heaven. And according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, he received from God the Father the Holy Spirit. Sent the Holy Spirit. He baptized them with the Holy Ghost. Now, after this had happened, Peter said, in effect, we know then that he's going to come again. We know that he's gone away. He said that he'll return. We know that he's there now because of this which you now see and hear. What did they see and what did they hear? They saw the activity of the apostles. They heard unlearned men. Unlearned fishermen and whatever, speaking in languages of the people. For instance, in the 7th century B.C., Sennacherib had carried Israel captive among the nations. Not Judah, the 10 tribes. Now they are back there for Pentecost. They've been in a foreign country for 700 years, or we'll say 600 years or so. They speak the language of the Gentiles in those countries. Here are 12 Jewish fishermen and tax collectors, whatever. And they are suddenly speaking unto these people that came from those foreign countries in the language of that country. So he said, you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You know that God raised him from the dead. You know that he's at the right hand of the Father. For this you see and hear. In other words, we couldn't be doing what we're doing if he had not sent back the Holy Spirit. We have this power by the Holy Spirit. Now, when they heard that message, they were pricked in their heart. They said, look at here what we've done. We have crucified the Messiah. We realize now that he is there. Now the next thing on docket is the coming of the Antichrist and then the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're waiting there for everything to take place. The second coming is imminent at that point. So Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted. I'm sorry. Repent ye therefore and be baptized that you may receive remission of sins. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 10. Colossians 2 verse 10. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ at Calvary, as he hung on the cross, God Almighty performed a circumcision there. God performed an operation there. When Jesus Christ hung there, our sin was placed upon him, and Jesus Christ became our sin, and God cut Jesus Christ free from his flesh. And Jesus Christ left that body of the sins of our flesh, and he went down into the lower parts of the earth. He was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Our sins were upon him. He died for our sins. The circumcision is the death, and the death is the circumcision. And in doing so, it is our sins that brought this about. So here we are over here. Here's the church, which is the body of Christ here. Now, our circumcision then is his, or his is ours. In other words, we have everything that was accomplished at Calvary by identification. God identified Jesus Christ with our sins. God now identifies us as believers with his work that was accomplished at Calvary. So, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You can't see it, you can't feel it, and yet it has been accomplished by the Lord himself at Calvary. Now back in the passage, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. That's the baptism of death. He went into death. Wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and on and on and on. Now, the point I'm making here is that when Jesus Christ died, he died for our sins, and what we have is by identification with him at Calvary. Therefore, our sins were forgiven in his death. The wages of sin is death. If the payoff or the charges for sin is death, and Jesus Christ died my death, then my sins are gone. My sins are paid for, and God will never bring them up again. They can't be brought up again. Why? They were put to His charge, and He paid for them. Now, there are two things about this I want to mention to you. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, so forth, at the coming of the Holy Spirit back there, those people, what they have, looked for the second coming. And in fact, that's the reason I emphasized the way that I did. He said, be like the birds, and they don't work. Be like the lilies, they don't toil. Don't you worry about what you're going to have tomorrow or the next day. So those people quit their jobs. They went to the temple and waited. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the point of Acts chapter 2, I suspect that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as they were concerned, was as little as 17 years away, maybe less than that. And so they are there waiting for Him to return. So we'll say, here is the return of the Lord over here. So these people are told to repent, looking for this over here. In other words, they're expecting His return. Now, to understand this thing about remission, the comparison of the remission of sins in Acts 2 as compared to our forgiveness, there are several verses I want you to see, but first I want to refer to remission. The dictionary. It means to abate, relax, lessen the intensity, to release as in set free of some obligation, to discharge, the discharge of a claim or right, the temporary subsiding of the force or violence of a disease or pain. In other words, people have cancer, and in many cases, they go to the doctor gives them something, and we talk to them, and they say, well, the cancer's not gone, but it is in remission. Now, you know something, folks? I'll be 71 years old this month. I've been preaching for nearly 40 years. To this day, there is one preacher, and he was in one of the Bible conferences this past year, past few months. One preacher I've heard discuss the difference in these two. He didn't go into detail about it. Many of you know that a long time ago, I went through this in detail. We talked about it on a Wednesday night Bible class. Remission of sins being the not the forgiveness and not the doing away of the sins, but the fact that they are put in a state of remission, relaxed, and so forth. In other words, they won't harm the person that has them while in remission. But, now listen, the individual that has the cancer and the cancer is in remission are told to follow a strict diet. They are told how to live their lives. These people that had remission of sin are told of a diet, so to speak, and it doesn't include committing new sins. They are given a strict diet according to the law, a diet of life, and on. But if that person that has the cancer disobeys the diet and just lives it up, there is a possibility the cancer will flare up again and death will come. This person who repented and are baptized, identified with the Lord in water baptism, looking to His coming, if that person begins to deny the Lord again and so forth, immediate death could follow. Their sins will be brought up again. Their sins are not gone as ours are. Why? The fountain of blood, the opening of that fountain for their sin is at the second coming of Christ. As in Acts 3, verse 19. Look back there. In Acts 3, we may refer to this again. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter, preaching to Israel, said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." Now, he told them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." He says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14, in effect, that they must hold out, they must endure and so forth, if they're to be a partaker of Christ at his coming again. In other words, for them to partake of the blessings that are accomplished at Calvary, they must endure unto the end. But if they didn't do that, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they're a good example. They lied to the Holy Ghost. Bingo. They're gone. Even though they had remission of sins. But when they lied to the Holy Ghost, Peter is talking to Ananias, and he said, in effect, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And bing, down he goes. He's dead. I'm talking dead like dead. And Sapphira came in and he said, "Is it true that you did thus and thus and thus?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, in effect, "Well, they've gone to carry your old man out to bury him. He'll be back and get you in a few minutes." Boom, and over she went. She's dead. You see, folks, what I'm... Listen, you must rightly divide the word of truth or you get in trouble where the Lord is concerned. Those today that try to prove to you that you can lose your salvation and that God will kill you if you do this and this and this will not. They have no intention of ever doing so, of rightly dividing the word of truth. You know why? Because they want to use that as a gimmick against you to keep you in line. And I'm well aware how that works. I know that that works. I know that if you have something that you can put over people as some sort of threat and keep them afraid all their lives, the churches will be packed with people and so forth. I'm aware of that. You tell people that they're saved by the grace of God and that their sins are gone and God will never bring them up again, and they say, "Well, okay then. Oh, well, it's Sunday morning, right? Well, time to go to church. Well, I don't think I'll go today. I believe I'll just go out the beach." And so preachers all over know this, and they want to use something. One preacher in a Bible conference many years ago told us, "You must keep people under your..." They did exactly the way I'm doing. He said, "You have to keep them under your thumb." Well, I don't want you under my thumb. I don't want a threat where you're concerned. You can come to church or you can stay at home. That's not my affair with you. It's between you and the Lord. But it will come up at the judgment seat of Christ. Those things will have to answer some way, somehow. Now, there's another side to this I want to refer to. For instance, there are some places where I assume, I think maybe the word for forgiveness, for remission is a thesis. I believe that's the way the thing is pronounced, the Greek word. And this is translated forgiveness in some passages. But I'm going to show you about the forgiveness in a minute. The word means to send away, send forth, yield up, and so forth. It carries the same idea of pardon or amnesty. In other words, the release from an offense or obligation to pay a debt. You know, an individual is in prison. He's guilty of something. He's been sent up for his guilt, and he's given a pardon. That is, he is allowed to come outside the prison, and he lives in a state of amnesty for a period of time. But if he crosses, in other words, if he messes up, bingo, he's back in prison. Well, the same thing with these people here. They receive remission of sin. They might receive pardon, or as we might say, amnesty. But if they mess up, goodbye. They won't make it to the second coming out there. They'll be gone. Now, These things are laid out for us in the Scripture. Turn back to Leviticus and look in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, notice in verse 8. Leviticus 25:8, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Couldn't miss that, could you? You know what? I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ was born on the Jubilee. That's what this is about. Christ will return at the time of the Jubilee. Therefore, the second coming of Christ would be 50 years after his birth back there, if that's true. Jesus Christ was 33 when he died. From Jesus Christ's crucifixion unto the second coming, on that basis, would be 17 years. But the last of that 17 years would be the tribulation. Therefore, those people sold out lock, stock, and barrel. Everything they had. Why? The return of the Lord is immediate. Not so in your case. You don't know when it may be. They were looking for the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 9. Therefore, if they didn't have anything, are you listening to me? If they were able to sell out and give up everything they had, why would they care about the Antichrist offering a mark to buy or sell? If you didn't have anything. In other words, if we had a kind of a commune around here, and you came here and you lived here, off of everything that every one of you had sold out, you sold all of your property and everything, and you brought the money in, and you laid it in an account, you put it in an account here, and you're living, I mean, you're not worried about what the Antichrist is doing out there. You know, you go out and buy shells and guns to fight the Antichrist. Why? Lord's going to take care of you. Well, that's their attitude. They sold out. Everything is put, as it were, in a storehouse there. And they received from that storehouse so that they all had equal. Equality among them, physically speaking. Communism. Not Russian communism. Not red communism, but they had everything in common. And so, by this time, they've got a short time to go until the Lord comes. Now, back in the passage. Verse 9. Thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. And by the way, this is written on the Liberty Bell. What is it, in Philadelphia, isn't it? This is where they got the writing that is on the Liberty Bell. It should be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man unto his family. Verse 11, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. In other words, if you've got a slave, you have to set him free at that point. No ifs, ands about it. If you set him free and he decides that he wants to stay with you, then you carry him to the door. And you put him up against the door and take an awl. An awl is like an ice pick type of thing. and stick him through the ear there, you brand him, and he willingly becomes your slave. Verse 14, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's land, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and on and on and on. The point being this. If I bought a piece of property from Dub here, it's a part of his inheritance. Now, let's just say that I keep it for 40 years. During that 40 years, I increase it. I build up things on it and whatever. But when that jubilee comes, if Dub wants it back, I have to sell it back to him. I've got to give it up. Now, he must pay me for the improvements of the property. Listen to me. They sold out because they know that when the time of jubilee comes, they get it back. As in the case of... all of a sudden, I'm back. Paul's brother-in-law, Barnabas. Barnabas even lived in another country. And he sold his property and laid it down at the feet of the apostles. Why did he do this? Well, they know that within probably about 17 years, it's all coming back anyway. You know something? When the children of Israel, when Judah was carried away captive to Babylon, there is a man did the same thing. There was a man who had a piece of property to sell. Jeremiah bought it from the man. The man will get that property back at the jubilee. But it's a proof. See what it was? The reason that Jeremiah bought it was because Jeremiah believed in their return to the land. The reason that these people sold out is because they believed in the Messiah's return. They believed that he'd come. Now, come down to, there isn't any need for me to just keep on with this. The idea is then that every 50 years the property went back. Now turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Now the jubilee represents the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus chapter 16 represents the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapter 16, it's the time of atonement. And because of the time, I want you to start with me. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That represents Jesus Christ at Calvary. Jesus Christ at Calvary is the goat of the sin offering. Our sin was placed upon him, and he died for our sin. Now, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, and on and on and on. Come down to verse 20. And when it made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and their sins, and putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the fit man, but he's also the goat, but nevertheless, he takes their sin and carries their sin away. This goat has the sin. By laying their hands upon him, confessing their sins, they say, our sins are falling upon him, and he's going to take them away. Verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and shall let go the goat in the wilderness, and on and on and on. Now, Jesus Christ then represents the scapegoat that took their sins away. Now, both of these represent something. One of them represents the first coming of Christ, the other represents the second coming of Christ, and they're referred to in several different places remember Acts 2.38 and Acts 3.19. Repent and be baptized that you may receive remission of sins. Remission, in other words, your sins will not be put to your charge during this time, but if you mess up, then bingo, they'll get you. And then in Acts 3.19, repent you there and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, remission of sins, live right, endure to the end, then they'll be done away with and you'll never know about them again at the second coming. Turning the Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Greatly misunderstood by people who don't rightly divide the word of truth. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, it refers to a time Jesus Christ said, I'm going away. They're to pray during this period of time. Our Father which art in heaven. All right, he's up there. Verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It looks forward to the second coming of Christ over here. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, they're not going to have anything. They're going to have to trust the Lord for their food. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is like the Antichrist, like the wicked one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that's as in his coming again on the other side. For instance, in verse 12, look at it again. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Turn, please. Well, there ain't any need. 1 John 1:9, the favorite of independent Baptists all over the world today. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, when would that be, according to the passage? Well, it would be at the second coming, as in turn back to Zechariah. You're at Matthew. Just turn back a couple of books there. Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah 12, the context is the second coming of Christ. Verse 2, behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling and all the people around about, on and on and on. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them, and on and on. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. In other words, he said all Israel should be saved. Who is all Israel? He said those that turn from iniquity in Jacob. In other words, he would pour upon those that turn from the Antichrist, turn from the idol in the temple there and so forth. He would pour upon them the spirit of grace. He'd be gracious unto them. Why? They found grace in his eyes as Noah did. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, Noah was different than all the rest of the whole world. And during the tribulation, there are going to be some of those Israelites that are going to turn from the Antichrist. They're going to turn from the transgression. The transgression is in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. It's the transgression of the Antichrist. They're going to turn from him. And the Lord is going to pour upon them the spirit of grace. Now, in verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. In other words, they're going to cry, they're going to weep, they're going to want the Lord to come again. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Folks, there isn't any doubt about it. Peter said unto them in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When will that be? Second coming. Why, he even said unto them, you have an anointing from the Father, a special anointing from the Father, and you need not that any man teach you, but they, and on, that anointing teacheth you all things. Why, he said unto them in Matthew 10, when they deliver you up, don't you worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given you in that hour what you shall say. Get the picture, folks. Jesus Christ said, I'm going away, and I'm going to send unto you the Holy Spirit. He'll come unto you. He'll teach you all things. And he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. They would have the power. They would have the wisdom and whatever from the Lord to go through that time over there and not give in to the Antichrist. Hadn't anything to do with anybody in this room. You couldn't find yourself in Matthew 24 with a magnifying glass. It isn't there. You know, I was listening to Van Impe the other night. Old Jack Van Impe is already, well, he's already got the church into the tribulation. How about that? He's got them in Matthew 24. I couldn't believe it. Here's a man quote the whole Bible, but he can't rightly divide it. Isn't that something? I have a problem remembering three verses at the time. But I know about rightly dividing. Are you bragging? No. The Lord showed me that the book means what it says, as it says it, where it says it. All right. Now, turn in your Bible with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus Christ is very thorough. In Matthew 18, he gives them an illustration. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? To seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. I suspect the seven times probably got something to do with the 70th week of Daniel 9. I don't know that to be a fact, but it sure would fit. Back in the passage, verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 1,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment be made. The servant then, by the way, the man in the Old Testament there, I always have a problem, remember Achan. Achan is a type here. Achan stole the Babylonian garments and the pieces of silver and whatever, and his whole family was stoned. I mean, they had to pay. The whole family had to pay. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. All right, like the 3,000 and the 5,000 back here, they repented, were baptized, he loosed them, they had remission from their sins. I'm trying to get you to see what remission is all about. All right, this man loosed the guy of his debt. Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Now before I go on, come on, folks. These people back here sold out everything, lock, stock. They gave it all up. Therefore, why would they want something that belonged to another? As in the case of Ananias, he lied about what he had sold. He didn't give it all up. He kept part of it back. as in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. He said, what must I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus Christ said, keep the commandments. He said, well, I already did. He said, well, you lack some. Sell everything you got. Give to the poor and come follow me. But the man wouldn't do it. He had great possessions. These people gave it all up. In this passage here, verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. But he would not. In other words, he wouldn't do what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6. He wouldn't forgive him. But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he'd called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt, because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion upon thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, like in the tribulation, till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. Peter's the man asked the question, if thou from thy hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. In other words, everything that they had here was in view of making it to here. Why? The fountain of cleansing was open there, and if they didn't make it there, goodbye. They're gone. They would be delivered to the tormentors. Now, in Colossians 2, we saw that he quickened us together, having forgiven us all trespasses. Turn to Romans chapter 5. By the way, I forgot to mention to you, back there in Leviticus 25 and other passages, this time right here is the Day of Atonement. You know what atonement means? I mean, folks, that's clear. At-one-ment. In other words, Israel became at one with God at every atonement. Everyone. They were at one with God. Why? Let's just say, I'll let this right here represent the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is the temple. The table of showbread is over here. The lampstand is over here. The altar of incense is here. The ark and so forth back there. The priest on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, took the blood of the bullock, representing Jesus Christ's blood. He came through here and went back there, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Underneath the mercy seat were the tables of stone with the law written on them. So what did he do with the blood? Well, he put it between God and his commandments. The children of Israel were gathered with three tribes here, three here, and three here. By the blood of the bullock being over the law, God couldn't see the law, therefore he became at one with these people through the sacrifice that was made. It wasn't that the blood was put on them. The blood was put here. Why? The law condemned them. They're condemned by the law. But the blood of the bullock covered the law. God couldn't see the law. Therefore, he had no legal authority to kill them. So they became at one with him. Then they went back into sin and had to be done again and again and again and again. But in this particular case, at the second coming of Christ, it's all over with. It'll never be done again. Atonement. Atonement means to be at one with the Lord. All right, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the justification about? It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in the righteousness of chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Okay, then we're justified by faith. We're justified by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 5, notice in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength. Listen to me. You had no strength with God. These people had something back here. They had a priest that offered a blood sacrifice at a place God had designated. You don't. You have no sacrifice unless you believe in Jesus Christ. And even if you had one, you wouldn't have a place to offer it. God told Moses specifically, Jerusalem is the place that I bless the people. No sacrifice will I receive outside there. So why was Jesus Christ crucified outside? Because you got into the picture. Because you were there. His one sacrifice is your one substitute. There is no other. Church membership, repentance, praying through at the altar, and water baptism won't accomplish it for you. Walking the aisle for Jesus won't get the job done. Only faith will get it done. Back in the passage, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Israel looked forward over here. Those, the 3,000 of Acts 2, the 5,000 of Acts 4, all look to the atonement down here. We in the body of Christ look back here. We are atoned. Our atonement is at Calvary. Jesus Christ died as a substitute. He took our place on Calvary. And Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Not only did he pay for our sins, bless God, he took the law out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, we're not under the law after we trust him. The law is the condemning force. Just like the law was on the tables of stone here and covered by the blood back there, the law was removed totally and completely and taken out of the way by Jesus at Calvary. And Moses represents it. As Moses came down off that mountain and saw what was going on down there, and he had them tables of stone, you know what he did with them? Huh? He broke them. He smashed them into smithereens down there. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, as far as you as a human being are concerned, the law was smashed. It was done away with. It was totally annihilated, so that by faith in Christ, there is no charge against you. Being justified, forgiven, and righteous with the righteousness of Almighty God. Why would any character want to stand in a pulpit and instead of showing people the freedom and the love of the Lord and something to really rejoice in, he's always fooling around with something there to try to get them in an emotional frame of mind and get them down to the altar and get them to pray at the altar and on and on and on. And yet when they're through with all that, you talk to them and you can't ever find one of them that really and truly knows what salvation is about. Now, our salvation is tied up in what Christ accomplished for us. It's over. It's done with. And as I've said so many times, folks, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. And those that try to get you in Acts chapter 2 to get you to be baptized for remission of sins are crooking you. They're putting you under bondage to something you have no business putting yourself under. Don't you be fooled. Folks, you're free. You're free. You're free by the death of Christ at Calvary. You're free from the law by the death of Christ at Calvary. You're redeemed by His blood if you believe in Him as your Savior. You're free in all the law. So, well, Brother Moore, does that mean I can just do anything I want? I guess it does. You'll have to pay the consequence at the judgment seat of Christ, but nevertheless, come on, you're free, folks. You walk in the grace of God. You walk in love. If you love the Lord and appreciate what He did for you at Calvary, then you don't want to bring reproach upon Him. Some of you might remember the times when I put the cross on the other side over here. It isn't there. I know that. But let's just suppose that it is. Let's suppose that you're in here and you know that He's going to die over there. Let's suppose that you're in here and everything you do that's wrong is going to cause Him to suffer there. Would you go ahead and do it? Think about it. Listen, if you're in here and He's going to die over there for what you do here, and you go ahead and do it in view of that, don't you tell me about being a friend to somebody. You wouldn't know a friend if you met them in your hallway. I wouldn't want you for a friend if you do things to me knowing that I'm going to suffer for it over there in the future. What kind of a friend are you anyhow? But you see, He wasn't over here. He's back there. But He paid for your sins, and some of them are tomorrow and the next day. Turn, please, to Titus, and we'll close with this. Titus, and look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the grace of God. Here's God's grace and the walk. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace teaches something. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Well then, you should live. If you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, if He's your Lord and Savior, then it behooves you to live this afternoon as if He's going to come before the afternoon is over.